Good morning. Matthew chapter 27. We're all familiar with the pain and the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, especially in recent years with the Passion, the movie that was made, and we saw, and it was so vivid, the punishment and the reality of what our Lord went through for us. But what is at times lesser known and less frequently talked about are the number of supernatural phenomenal events that occurred when Jesus was there on the cross. They seem to be God's supernatural commentary on the events that are going on. And they gave proof, I think, that the execution that was going on that day outside Jerusalem city's walls were of cosmic importance, and that would be something far greater than just for that region, just for that time. We know that history tells us that the routes in and out of that city that day and that weekend would have been packed as people were prepared to celebrate Passover. This was the biggest event in the Jewish calendar, but I think few, if any, realized how important the events that were really going on that weekend were. Passover was a time when Jews celebrated and they remembered the Passover during Moses' time in Egypt. And they would take lambs, and they would prepare a lamb, they would eat it, and they would have a feast, a special dinner, all prepared. But really what was happening there was far more than just a historical remembrance, but something forward-thinking. God's true lamb was dying on the very Passover to provide forgiveness for all sins, for all the redeemed, for all time. And this was the very focal point of all redemptive history going on in that moment. And so there's a lot of stuff going on just right there. However, as far as Jerusalem was concerned, it may have appeared to be just a normal weekend. But suddenly things happened that really changed the course of everyone's weekend. There were several miraculous signs. The first one, in verse 45, Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land." Now Matthew is counting by the Jewish system, and the sixth hour would be high noon, the time of day when you'd expect the sun would be at its brightest. Darkness fell over all the land for 3 hours. It was probably not a total blackness, but a severe darkening. It says over all the land. We don't know if that's just simply that region or if it's all the world. I'm inclined to think it was beyond just that land, but the world itself dimmed. And we know that this could not have been because of an eclipse, because Passover always happened during a full moon. But God is certainly able to dim the sun's light any way he chooses. How do we know that? Scripture tells us this. During Moses' time, during those plagues that came against Egypt, locusts filled the sky so much, they said that it was darkened in midday. In Joshua's time, the opposite occurred, where they said that actually the sun seemed to stand still over Israel for a 24-hour period. In Hezekiah's day, the shadows actually moved backwards 10 degrees. Throughout Scripture, darkness is connected to judgment. And darkening of the sun was certain to have caused widespread panic, concern, what's going on, judgment. Certainly would have got everyone's attention in that moment as it went dark. And it came at a time, Matthew tells us, that it was when Christ's suffering was most intense. It's during this time when he cries out to God as he's hanging on the cross, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And you say, well, why darkness? I mean, perhaps it signified God's judgment against the guilt of sin that Jesus bore on our behalf. The judgment against all that was heaped upon him. He was the pure lamb. But in those awful hours of darkness, Christ was bearing the judgment intended for us. He was carrying it. He was standing in our place. And the wrath of God being poured out upon him as he took it, the sun darkened. Then at the very moment of Christ's death, there was a number of other remarkable things that happened. Matthew writes in verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom." We're Gentiles 2,000 years later. you know, most of us here, we could read that and just read that and keep going. Hugely significant event. The veil was a heavy curtain. It blocked a certain part, the back part of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies. It was the place where inside the Ark of the Covenant rested. It was a place that symbolized the sacred presence of God. You couldn't get in. I couldn't get, no, we weren't allowed. Only the high priest once a year was able to go in. The curtain itself was a heavy, thick blue fabric decorated with all kinds of beautiful things. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest would go in, or the high priest would go in, and he would bring a blood offering. And the veil, it was symbolic. God's in there, and you're out here. In fact, Hebrews has a lot to say about this. In Hebrews 9, it says that the way to the holiest of all, it wasn't made manifest. There wasn't a way in yet. In other words, the veil, as you came into worship, I mean, we've got curtains back here, just nice curtains, but imagine if behind that curtain was the real presence of God. It was a constant reminder that sin renders humanity unfit for the presence of God. It was a constant reminder that we're sinners, that God is holy, and we are separated. That veil. The fact that the sin offering was offered annually and countless other sacrifices repeated daily, it was meant to show graphically that sin could not truly and permanently be atoned for simply by killing of these animals and their blood. In fact, again, in Hebrews 10:4 says it this way, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible. Hebrews 9, but Christ came as a high priest. Listen, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what does this mean? It means this, that the tearing of the curtain from the moment of Christ's death, it dramatically, imagine how dramatic it was, dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was an atonement for all sins, and the way into the Holy of Holies was now open for all. In effect, the entire Levitical system, all the animal sacrifices, even the priesthood was done away with at the moment of his death. That the redeemed now had direct access to the throne of grace without the need of rituals, without the need of priests. Hebrews 4:6 tells us this way, "Let us therefore then come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." That the veil was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. Nobody could have done it. It was a supernatural. It was God saying, "Now you're welcome in and I am coming out in the name of my son." The tearing of the curtain top to bottom, it signified that God himself removed the barrier. God himself did. Can you imagine at the moment that happened, the tearing of the veil? The temple would have been packed with worshipers, their lambs, the Passover lambs, ready for those to be slain. And by God's design, it was at that very hour, at that very moment, as Jesus breathed his last, as the lambs were being slain, the Passover lamb died, the real lamb that the others were merely symbolizing. And it just says, when Jesus died, that the veil was torn. It's quite a miracle. Keeps going, verse 51, it says, "The earth quaked and the rocks were split open." Earthquake. With enough force to break rocks. It undoubtedly would have brought the entire city to a standstill. Earthquakes in Scripture were commonly used, kind of like darkness, to symbolize God's divine wrath, his judgment, his anger over certain things. In particular, earthquakes always symbolize God's wrath. When Moses met God at Sinai, it says the mountain quaked. David wrote, "The earth shook and trembled." Psalm 68, the earth shook. The prophet Nahum said the mountains quaked before him. The book of Revelation records that there's going to come a day with the greatest earthquake of all, a global earthquake more powerful than anything that's ever been experienced before. So it's clear that this earthquake was somehow, it's God getting attention. Why exactly did it happen? I think one of the reasons is I think the earth itself groaned. The Bible says the rocks and the trees praise him. I think this earth knew what matter of man. I think the earth itself groaned in pain at what was happening, the sin that was being bore by Jesus himself. I think also it was God's wrath poured out upon all the sin that Jesus was carrying, your sins and my sins and all of humanity's sins. And that earthquake, it was this divine punctuation mark, if you will, perhaps signifying God's anger that this sin had cost his son so much. Now, at the very same moment, it says in verses 52 and 53 that the graves, have you ever seen this? The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means dead, they were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. Have you seen this? I mean, many tombs in and around Jerusalem that day and even till today, they're hollow stone sepulchers, okay? Resting at ground level or just above. The earthquake was powerful enough to break the rocks and open the sepulchers. That's not the greatest miracle, though. What the miracle that this verse is talking about is out of those sepulchers came people. Cousin Joe, who died 10 years ago, is walking around Jerusalem. This great miracle, this select representatives, I don't know how many, could have been dozens, but there were some who were saints who were buried in and around Jerusalem. Number just says many. We don't know exactly where they were, where they went, how long they lived. We don't know what happened to these guys later in the future. I just think their appearance proved that Christ had conquered death. Not merely for himself, but for all the saints. One of the promises of Christ is that there will be a great resurrection, that death won't hold any of us down. In John 5, he said, all who were in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. This miraculous event foreshadows the final great resurrection. So all this stuff's going on. Jesus is hanging on the cross. It gets darkened. Over in the temple, the veil gets turned. The earth begins to quake, and then people are actually resurrected. This was not just any other crucifixion. There had been undoubtedly hundreds of crucifixions, but something different was happening. And perhaps one of the greatest events is the next event. You see, at the moment of Jesus' death, the Roman centurion who was in charge of this whole operation, his eyes were opened. It says in verse 54, Matthew 27, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I don't know how this strikes you, but this is a pretty big deal. A Roman centurion was a commander of a 100-man division. These were the basic building blocks of a Roman legion. A centurion, these were career officers, hardened men of war. This particular officer guarding Jesus, it appears that he was probably the one who was given the charge of overseeing and carrying out the crucifixion of Christ, probably the crucifixion of the other two thieves as well. That was their job that day. He and his men were therefore close eyewitnesses to everything that went on since Jesus was taken from Pilate. They had personally kept him under guard. Probably from that point on, they had seen how Jesus held his silence as enemies hurled insults at him. The same soldiers were probably the ones who had strapped him up to a post for the scourging, for the whipping and the beating, watched while he suffered this horrific beating with such quiet grace and even majesty. They themselves, without mercy, taunted him. They dressed him up in a little soldier's tunic, pretending it was a royal robe. The same soldiers had been the ones who took a cruel crown of thorns and mashed it onto his head. They spat on him. They taunted him. They mistreated him in every conceivable fashion. And they had seen him endure all of this without the normal cursing and anger, threatening by as the other ones would have done. In all likelihood, the soldiers heard with their own ears when Pilate repeatedly declared, I can find no fault with this man. Seems good to me. They were there when they heard that. They were there when they, and they knew he was not guilty of any Roman crimes against Rome. There was nothing to be threatened about. They must have been amazed at how different he was than the different criminals, other criminals that who had been crucified. He fit no category of anyone else, of probably the hundreds of crucifixions they had overseen. Until now, though, the uniqueness of Christ made no apparent impact on these soldiers. His obvious innocence had not gained any sympathy from them. They still beat him. They still humiliated him. They hung the sign above him, King of the Jews. They showed him no mercy. These were professional soldiers. They were trained to follow orders. That's what they did. The purpose of crucifixion is to expand and elongate the suffering of one's death and maximize the pain all the way until they die. And they did it. They were the ones who would have laid him on wood beams and nailed spikes through his hands and his feet. They were the ones. The soldiers saw all this, witnessed all this. They were part of all of this. They were the ones who made sure there was a hole and erected the cross as it slid down into the hole. They were the ones that saw all of this. They cast lots for Jesus' garments. And then after they hung there, all three, they sat down ready to just watch them die. That's what they were going to do. But Christ's death was not like any other they had witnessed. They witnessed his apparent compassion for the thief who hung next to him. They saw the noble way he suffered. They heard when he cried out to his Father. They heard him when he asked forgiveness for these very people, for themselves. And then they saw this supernatural workings. They saw the sky go dark, the air shift and change. They felt the earth quake at the moment of Christ's death. And it was at that point, Matthew tells us that the soldiers could no longer ignore the fact that Jesus was not like anyone else. He was indeed the Son of God. And Matthew indicates that it was at that exact moment of Jesus' final outcry that finally convinced the centurion and his soldiers that Jesus was the Son of God. And it says, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. And Matthew indicates all the soldiers had the same reaction. They feared greatly. I mean, these are the most unlikely of converts. These are the most unseeming people who would ever turn and believe. They're from Rome. They were proud. Rome was this grand city. It was modern. It had everything. And they're in this dust bowl of Jerusalem. They're in this place on the far reaches of the Roman rule. They're doing their job. They are hanging this guy up on the cross. And yet with what they see, what they experience, they're looking around. This tells us something of the event itself. This tells us something of what it was like that these hardened men, their hearts were made soft by what they saw, by what they experienced. Luke says it this way. They saw the centurion, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion and his soldiers were evidently the first converts to Christ after his crucifixion. Some story. The drama ends this way. John records that as the hour grew late, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they wanted the bodies off the crosses because they didn't want the bodies up there over the Sabbath. They didn't want to defile the Sabbath. And the Sanhedrin's reverence for the sacredness of the Sabbath is so ironic in light of how they were treating the Lord of the Sabbath himself. They missed it. They missed it completely. It's almost certain that most victims of Roman crucifixion were nonetheless left hanging on the cross for days. And so the command and the order was given as what would happen, break their legs, and they would come with large mallets. And while they hung there suffering, they would break their legs so that they could no longer push up to take a breath. And death would come very quickly then as they would suffocate within minutes. This cruel practice, it also guaranteed that the victim suffered and died with as much pain as possible. So soldiers from Pilate, they came to the crucifixion site. They came with the orders to break their legs. And John writes, and the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and immediately blood and water came out. After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea came, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. He summoned a centurion and asked if he had been dead for some time. It surprised him, in other words, that he was already dead. It was a relatively early hour. He seemed to be surprised by it. And what's interesting is the whole point of this was to elongate his death, but there's more going on. There's more going on. And I remind you what Jesus said in John 10, when Jesus said, "Therefore, I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay my life down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." It's just amazing to me that even in dying, he is sovereign. He is God. He is sovereign over his own timing of his death. Even the soldier's failure to break his legs is just complicit with Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, which Psalms 34 tells us that none of his bones will be broken. Thus, from the beginning to the end of the crucifixion, it was all part of a master plan. It's part of something much greater. Christ had remained in charge through it all. The Father's will had been fulfilled to the letter. Dozens of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. All of this is going on. Christ was dead. He was dead. If you were a follower of Christ that day, in that moment, he's dead. The disciples, they all fled. There was such fear. For 3 years, they had gone to bed and woke up with this man in their presence. They had eaten meals. They've walked hundreds of miles together. They've seen miracles. They heard everything he taught. And now he's dead. He's dead. We show no sign, no reports that any of them had faith to believe that he would be resurrected. None of them had the confidence to say, "Hey, remember what he said?" No, they all just knew he's dead. He's dead. And in that moment, that was the reality. He's dead. But as Gerald said earlier, death had not conquered him. Couldn't hold him down. On the first day of the week, he would burst forth triumphantly from the grave. He would show himself to hundreds of eyewitnesses, we're told through Scripture. And the resurrection gave immediate and dramatic, tangible proof of the effectiveness of Christ's message and all of what he stood for. It was the cross. It was the cross and what Jesus accomplished there that gave the resurrection its significance. That's why during this season, we always pause, we always reflect, and we should always say, "Lord, show me more. Help me to get it more. Help me to understand it better. I thank you that you resurrected, but I have to pause this week." Is when we should do it. We pause and we reflect on the cross. We reflect on that sacrifice and that day. The earth itself took notice and quaked. The dead weren't dead any longer. The veil that separated was opened. It's dramatic. It was powerful. Is it any wonder why the early church's preaching focused so much on the death of Christ as much on his resurrection? Paul would write, "We preach Christ crucified." He would say, "I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and his crucifixion." He would say, "God forbid that I should boast in anything else except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Why did he place such an emphasis on his death rather than always stressing the resurrection? Because without the atoning work of Christ, without him taking the hit, taking the blow, without his blood being poured, the resurrection would merely be a wonder to stand back and admire. It wouldn't have personal ramifications for us. However, as Romans 6 talks about, if we died with Christ, that is, he died in our place, in our stead, and we believe that we should also live in him, that it's through his death we have life. We have life, and we don't just take that life and run and just run and just get to do whatever we want, but now we understand we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our lives are not our own. We're not here just to make our own way and add a little Jesus to our life, and at the end we get the glories of heaven. But rather we understand we live in this world as Christ's ambassadors. We live in this world to do his bidding, to be his hands, his feet, his eyes, his mouth. We live in this world not to just pursue our great end, but to pursue the glory of God, that our lives would give ultimate glory and praise to the King of Kings. So don't ever pass over the meaning of the death of Christ on your way to celebrate the resurrection. Don't just run past the meaning of the cross on your way to celebrate the resurrection. It's the cross that gives meaning. That's why Christ and him crucified, it remains at the very heart and soul of the gospel message. You know, the words of the Apostle Paul, I think, just should resonate inside the heart of every believer. And he said this, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. As I close, friends, for those that have walked with the Lord for many years, may you this week see, as you've never seen before, the sacrifice that was done. Here's my concern. Some of you, your stories, you once had a trial in your life, you much had a challenge, and you were desperate, and you really sought the Lord. You sought the Lord because you were inflicted with pain. You were afflicted with suffering. There was something going on, and it was causing turmoil in your life, and you sought the Lord. And many of you can tell the story that the Lord was faithful, and he got you through a season. He got you through a year. He got you through that storm that you just thought could never have happened. He got you through it. But what now? Paul, this is why he said, this is my boasting. This is it. This is where I'm going to hang out. We preach Christ crucified. We remember the sacrifice. We're nothing. We are shipwrecked without him. It's only in him. It's only in him. My concern is that we drift. Life gets comfortable. Life gets easy. We wander away. We live our own lives as if our highest goal and destiny is our fulfillment and our joy. And we forget this, that it's in him we live, move, and have our being. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That's not just for salvation. That's to live. The question isn't what happens if you die. The question is, what if you don't die? How do you live? How do you live on this earth? What does it look like? How do we pray, thy kingdom come in me, in my life? What does that reality look like? It's as I near to the cross. It's as I remember the sacrifice, as I'm very aware of my sins, that these things come clear. And I recognize the price that was paid for me. Now, there's some, I mean, let's face it, we're smarter now than they were 2,000 years ago, right? We know things about the sun and the universe that they didn't know. In order for it to be darkened, it can't really happen, all right? I mean, people from the dead don't really come back. An earthquake, okay, could be coincidence. But this whole sun darkening thing, the veil, I don't know, maybe somebody was up there and they slipped and they grabbed hold. Somehow it just tore. And we rationalize and we think through and we process. And sun darkened, earthquake, veil torn, people raised from the dead, walking around Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? It's not possible. This story is a reminder to me of all story. Because all story has a main character. Your story does. And the main character is not you. The main character is God. And there should be not even a moment of hesitation in our faith to wobble when it says the sun was darkened. And it must have been some freak phenomenon. There must have been some smoke in the air from something. I mean, come on, it doesn't really do that. Listen, God created it. He spoke the words and made it. If he wants it dark, he can turn it dark. If he wants the whole universe that normally goes this way to go this way, he can make it go that way. Anything he wants. And we read this and we try and explain it away, and volumes have been written, and other faiths chime in at this point and they say, see, it's not even possible. Are you kidding me? And for a Christian, this comes down to, who do you believe that God is? Is he God? Did he really just speak words and create? Did he really allow sin to come in this world and then send his only son to wipe away all sin? If we believe this, then we should have not even a moment, a doubt between this, and just say, yes, Lord, you are almighty. Listen, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Everyone will. Every doubter, every skeptic, every scoffer, everyone who says, I don't think that's possible, everyone who says, I don't believe in you, will bow and admit, I have to believe in you. You indeed are the Most High God. This is a story that calls deep within us. What do you believe? Do you just want a Jesus to sit on your dashboard or hang around your neck and just be kind of nice to you whenever you're in trouble? Or is it your life's ambition? Is it God, for you and you alone I live? It's all about you. It's all for you. May we be a people who open up our eyes this season, this week, and just say, God, let the redeemed say so. Let the redeemed say so, that you are alive. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He loves you. Let's stand together. Let the redeemed say so. Let the redeemed say so. Let the redeemed say so. Hallelujah. We sang a song a little bit ago, so great, so great. We will run out of adjectives to describe so great, how awesome this God is. You got problems, you got issues, there's things that are concerning you today, there's stresses upon you. Can I just encourage you and just say, so great is our God. So great is our God. He's not weakened by age, time, or space. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who caused the earthquake, the sun to darken, the God who raised dead people to life, the God who loved you enough to send his only son into this world to bear your shame, that God is an ever-present help for you. When you call out to him, it's a two-folded request. One, you got a need, but two, you have a response. And the response is, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Amen. God, thank you for today. Thank you that the work on the cross, it wasn't in part, but it was done. It was whole. Thank you that the work on the cross that day, that you allowed these cosmic events to happen with an exclamation point, that these things, God, you allowed them, Lord, and that there are signs to us today of your awesome nature and your scale and your size. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear like we've never known before. And this week, as we seek you, may we find you. May we serve you with all that's within us. God, I pray that for the doubters and the scoffers, that they would do some deep soul searching, and that God, you meet them in their questions. You meet them in their doubts. You meet them where they're at. Show them. Step through time and space. Reveal yourself again to them. Thank you, Lord. This week, Lord, as we remember, as we reflect, receive glory. Lord, we're not a people who want to forget. We're a people who are standing and just say, we preach Christ crucified. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our answer. And all his children said, amen. God bless.